Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I'd like to begin by reading to you from the book of 2 Timothy. Today's message, if God will bless it, will be trying to cover this book, not in its entirety, but in big sections of it. You know, there's some preachers are gifted, like John's father, to be able to stay on focus and preach a series of sermons on a particular book. And I wish I had that gift because I think that is marvelous. And I love when men are able to do that. I think, you know, the Holy Spirit gave it to us in a certain order. And where I've seen churches that have been given series of sermons on a particular book, I think that's incredibly valuable. I really do. The problem is I'm too scatterbrained. I'm just, you know, I see a squirrel and I take off. So you got one shot, okay, at 2 Timothy. But I do want you to think about this. The two themes I think that we're going to talk about in this are, A, that the grace of God as we experience it here in life necessarily means that we're going to have persecution. Okay, that's the first thing, and that's not to get you down, it's to pump you up. And the second is that Christianity is a man's religion. It's not to say that there's not something here for you women too, because it is, but it's not a feminine religion at all. It's not a mousy religion. It is a religion in which we can all, in our own way, in our own calling, find our fulfillment in the best parts of what God has called us to be. We can be true men and women in Christ. I sense a general trend that men today don't feel like they have a place in the church. It's too touchy-feely. That's what I'm trying to get at. And while certainly Jesus Christ was absolutely compassionate in his dealings with certain ones, I mean, and that's the way real men are. At the same time, sometimes they're pretty bold. All right. And I want you to see that this is the last letter that Paul wrote, I believe. It was either this or Titus, probably 2 Timothy. But anyway, this is at the very end of his life. I'd like to open the services by reading to you from chapter 1. Again, if the Lord will give us liberty, I'd like to go to chapter 3 for the balance of our time. So read along with me if you would. I'm going to read the first, 12 verses or so. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. There you go. There's that grace. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou shouldst stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. And he's writing this from a jail cell in Rome. So he's a physical prisoner right now. He's probably going to be beheaded here pretty soon. We don't know that by the scriptures, but we do know that through secular history or church history. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who, that is God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest, or shown, is now made open, known, by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And there's a song that we sing. It goes like that. And what Paul is saying is that, look, all these great things have been given to us by the grace of God. And attendant to that sometimes is persecution. I'm writing to you from a jail cell. But I know, Timothy, that you've got faith. It was in your grandmother. It was in your mother. And I know that it's in you too. So basically he's saying, buck up, be a good soldier, get back on your horse, and go out there and proclaim the gospel. The gospel is not given to us through a spirit of fear. We're not to be afraid. We're not to be timid. We're not to be cowed down. We're not to be worried about how the world's going to treat us. We are to go forward victoriously, proclaiming and living, stress that, living the gospel with power and love and a sound mind. It's a happiest place you can be. And notice that last verse. He says, I know whom I have believed. It didn't say, I know what I believe.
That's right.
A lot of people know what they believe, but he says, I know whom I believe. And he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I know him. I know him personally. I mean, I've encountered him, and I feel his presence and power, even though I'm sitting in this jail, and I'm absolutely persuaded that all that I have committed unto him, which means my life, he says, look, I had my life was going this way, and he pulled me off the road to Damascus, and he put me on this road. And it's been a bumpy road, but I wouldn't trade it for anything, right? Because I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him into that day. That is the day of his return, the day of the resurrection. In other words, he's not earning his way to heaven. He's saying, look, everything I'm doing right now is make sense, and all accounts are going to be settled. If there's things that I go through in this life where I'm treated badly or poorly or other things, all of that is lost. All I need to know, all I want to know, is following after the Lord and walking in his presence. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Turn with me, if you would, to the third chapter of 2 Timothy. I'd like to go here, and I'd like to go to the book of Acts. Again, please pray for me as we take some time this morning. I'll be mindful of the time, and I'll try to not make this just a lecture. I'm going to have to do some expository preaching. I don't apologize for that at all. The Holy Spirit gave us these words in a particular order, and I don't see a command to preach them in a different order. So it's certainly, I think, appropriate and beneficial to the church to rehearse the words that were given. This letter, as I said before, that is called the second book of Timothy, that's because there's another letter that he wrote earlier, that is the Apostle Paul to Timothy. And we're going to talk a little bit about his background. We'll find out where he's from and all of that. But this, as I said before, if you'll just accept for now some things I'm going to say about this, and then I can prove it to you, or at least demonstrate to you why I believe that. This is probably the last letter that Paul wrote before he was put to death. The best we can gather is that he was imprisoned a first time in Rome, and that's where the book of Acts ends, with him imprisoned there. We find that he was imprisoned there for a couple of years, and then it looks like he was let out, and that was about year 62 or so-ish, early 60s. We know that. And then he was free for a while. And that might, while he was free, he may have written Titus and 1 Timothy. But this one, I think, is pretty clear that he wrote this one after he was once again taken to prison in Rome a second time. At this point, Nero was the emperor. And according to church history, according to secular history, according to what we do know, that he was beheaded in around 64, maybe. 65.
Closer to 67.
Okay, 67. Okay, 67. Okay. So this is probably, if this isn't the last letter that Paul's written, it's certainly among the last two that he's written. And you don't get a sense in this at all that Paul is downcast. You don't get a sense that he's like saying, poor me. You know, if you interpret John the Baptist as being kind of in that position when he sent his disciples to see the Lord, Paul's not like that at all. Paul is happy, and he's thinking about his young man, Timothy, this young servant of his, and young son in the ministry, young man that he raised up, and he's left him in charge of the churches in Asia, and he's giving him instructions, and he's trying to encourage him. And I find that really wonderful, because we could use some encouragement, you know, we really could, and that's what this is meant for. So reading in chapter 3, chapter 2, of course, is really good, and you ought to read that, and as are the remaining chapters, but I want to focus on chapter 3. I'd like to read down through about verse 12. Chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So let's stop right there. Even though it keeps going, let's just stop right there for a moment. We could spend, if the Lord blessed me with the clearness of mind and ability, the lack of ADHD or whatever it is, we could probably spend a lot of time on those first verses, what each of those words mean. Paul is speaking prophetically, not just with regard to Timothy's life, although it does apply to it, but he says, in the latter days, in the latter times, just as time goes on, these things are going to arise and continue to arise. And you notice he says that in the latter days, perilous times shall come. What are you talking about, Paul? You've already lived in perilous times, and we'll explore that in just a minute. But that's not really what he's talking about, okay? What he's really talking about is he says, among the faithful in Christ Jesus, these things are going to arise. These are not persecutions from without. These are corruptions from within. These are afflictions that really, to large degree, hadn't happened in the church to the degree that he's describing them. Okay, we can read the book of Corinthians and see that things were going on there. We could see, from the book of Colossians and from the book of Galatians, different aspects of this where people were going off in strange directions. But here he's really talking about a very base carnality, a very sensuousness, a very worldliness that's going to afflict the church. And so let me ask you a question. Do any of these words sound familiar today? Of course they do. Yeah, this is going on right now. It's been going on for a long time. So here, the Spirit of God, through the pen of Paul or whoever he's using to have write this letter, is saying that, look, don't be surprised. Be aware that this is the trend and this is what's going to happen, especially toward the latter days. These are consistent with what the Lord Jesus said. This is before I come back, before I return, that, the love of many will wax cold. Right, and so on. So we understand that there'll be a great falling away before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't want to go through this much detail, other than to say that as part of our effort to try to walk as Christians, then we ought to not do these things. And I'll just leave it at that, that we ought not to be lovers of our own selves. And he's not saying that you don't take care of yourself, but in your prayer, you're talking about how selfish we are, how self-centered we are. That's part of our nature. But these people, he's not saying, well, here's some people who have a carnal nature. That's not what he's saying. He says they have a carnal practice, that they're actually engaging in this behavior, and they're calling themselves holy in doing so. They're actually doing these things, professing a form of godliness. These are not people outside the church. These are not people in the world. These are Christians, or so-called Christians. These are people who are actually walking, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're doing these things. Okay? Everybody with that? And it's a shame that these things say this. If I'm honest with you, there's times when I've done all of these. Okay, But what I will say is I haven't been able to do them very long until God just crushed me enough that I stopped. And that's what it was that did that? Why? It's the grace of God. Okay? It's the grace of God. Even the grace of God takes us out of these places. And one of the things I want to make two points real quickly before we keep going. One is that a Christian, defined by the scriptures, largely is somebody who professes and believes that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, that we've been forgiven by our sins. All of the other things are secondary. They're important. But what we're focusing on right now is pure Christianity. Because we need to get back to the basics. And we've got to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he was crucified for our sins, and he's been raised again from heaven, and he is the King, he's the Lord of all. And that gives you a certain framework in which we can live. And he's called us to his fellowship. He's called us to believe in him. He's called us to walk with him, as Paul says that he did here. So he's saying, look, this stuff's going to happen. These things are going to happen. And I'm not here sitting here saying, you know, if you're not a PB, then you're doing this. I'm not saying that at all. In fact, I'm saying the opposite. I'm saying all of us are prone to this. And this is the general trend, not just in America, but throughout God's people. And as time goes on, it's going to get worse and worse. That's not really good. That doesn't make me happy. But I think he's telling Timothy this and telling us this, so we won't be surprised. Be aware, be guarded against this, and don't allow yourself to be caught up in this type of behavior, this type of selfishness. Having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof means walking in such a way that you profess that you believe in God, but by both your own internal thoughts and your actions, you don't really profess to believe in his power. You don't really believe that he can change your life. You don't really believe that he has the power to fix your problems and to give you grace when you need it. You know, you see things that are going on in your life and you cry out to God. They're denying the power of God. But I'm here to tell you that the whole Bible tells us that God has great power. You said infinite power. That's exactly right. And he's pleased to use it. He's pleased to exercise that for the benefit of his great name and for the benefit of us, that we might call upon him. Okay? So these people are denying the godliness, the power of God. From such, turn away. Don't accept such in your, don't tolerate such in your fellowship. And that doesn't mean that if somebody stumbles that we better kick them out. That's not what that's saying at all. But if these kinds of people come into our assembly or elsewhere, just realize that not everybody who professes to be a Christian truly is. And that doesn't make them our enemy. It means we need to be praying for them. But we need to recognize this and understand. And look at verse 6. I found verse 6 to be very fascinating. For of this sort, that is particularly what he's talking about, are these teachers, these men in particular who would go out, ministers, who would go out and, in essence, make merchandise of weak people. It says, for of this sort are they which creep into houses, insinuate themselves, creep into houses, and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. The metaphor, the words there literally mean throwing a collar around their neck and leading them away with chains, leading away somebody captive, you know, binding them up and carrying them away. And the metaphor means that these guys are going to insinuate themselves that they're men of God, and that they're teaching the gospel. But in reality, they're going to be giving messages to people to say, you know what? You can keep doing exactly what you're doing right now. You can just keep doing. There's no cost to Christianity. And notice it says silly women. That means little women. It's people who are not mature. But you also got to ask the question. They're creeping into houses. So where are the men? Where are the husbands? Where are the fellow believers? Why are you allowing your women to be carried away on every new thing that's come out? Why are you doing that? We've got a crisis in this country. We've got a crisis in our churches. I'm not specifically talking about you guys, but we've got a crisis of manhood. Okay? Because we're supposed to be the protectors. We're supposed to be the teachers at home. We're supposed to be leaders. And too often times we have set that aside. And Satan is laying waste to our families and to our nation. Okay? There's no simple solution to this, but I'm just saying that it's time for all of us to be praying for this and praying that Christians throughout the land and throughout the world will simply return to the Word of God and be consistent and bold to speak the truth in love. And what happens whenever this isn't in place is you find societal decline, okay? And that's what you find here. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, never really being brought forth. And then, of course, he gives an example of Jannes and Jambres, which are the names of, apparently from the Book of Enoch or one of those other books, Brother Keith would know, of the two magicians that stood against Moses. Remember that in the story in the Book of Exodus where there were two magicians of Pharaoh, and like when Moses showed up with his staff and he turned it into a snake, they threw their staffs down, and those also turned into snakes, and then, you know, Moses ate the other snakes, you know, but for a while there, God permitted these men, either through sleight of hand or through actual supernatural behaviors. They did a few tricks. They had some credentials. They were able to also turn water to wine. It would have been a lot more helpful if they could have turned the wine, water into blood. It would have been a lot more helpful if Janus and Jambres could have turned that blood back into water so they could drink it. You know, but they were able to repeat the first few miracles. They couldn't after a while. The first two or three they couldn't. And so it says that there will be opposition to the truth of God, just as Janus and Jambres withstood Moses. I mean, a man as mighty as Moses, here are some people. But notice that it only goes so far. And so what he's trying to say is that you're going to find opposition. There's going to be false teachers. There's going to be people who profess godliness but really deny walking closely with Jesus Christ and the power that it entails, what we're trying to preach here. And he says, don't worry about it because those will be manifest eventually, either sometime in this world or in the resurrection. But then he goes to verse 10, and that's really what I want to focus on. And again, remember, this is an encouraging talk, or encouraging letter. But thou, that is Timothy, hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came upon me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me, and yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's not a bug, that's a feature. Okay? That is a good thing, not a bad thing. Now, not a single person in this room wants to endure persecution. I mean, not a single person here. If you do, there's something wrong with you. Okay? And raise your hand so we'll know to treat you with kid gloves, because we need to get you some help. Okay? Not a single person enjoys persecution. Jesus Christ did not suffer persecution, otherwise he never would have said to his Father, Father, if there's any way at all, let this cup pass. Don't think for a moment. He was in the garden. He was seeing before him, maybe for the first time ever, the gaping maw of eternal ruin and what it was actually going to cost him. And he was given an opportunity to run away. And he said, no, let me stay. Let me endure this. This is horror, you know, absolute horror, but I'm willing to do it if it's your will. And that's what, you know, that's the real message of Gethsemane. That's really cool. But even then he said, let thy will be done, not mine. Okay. And so don't be afraid of persecution. And none of us are going to be persecuted like Paul was. I mean, you're just not. I mean, I know we're worried about the trend, but God has preserved us and blessed us. And I'm not making this a guarantee. I'm just saying that what we consider persecutions is one of your students makes fun of your faith. And I'm not trying to pick on Brother Keith, but you know what I'm saying? You got a friend who wants to debate, you know, or we've got somebody who's not walking right, you know, and our hearts bleed. And I'm not making light of that. But let's understand that even those persecutions are to train us and focus us on God. And what Paul said was even the greatest sufferings that we have in this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. So it's going to be okay. But let's not be afraid, because that's the greatest thing that Satan can do is make us afraid. Make us afraid and depressed. And here he's saying, look, remember what I went through. And I know that God took me through all of that. He'll take you through that too. So I want to talk a little bit about who Timothy is. And then I want to talk about these three cities. This is interesting. Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, if I'm saying it correctly. Yeah. Okay, so let's keep your place there. Let's go to, we're going to do it in backwards order. But we're going to go to Acts chapter 16. And I'm going to read the first few verses of Acts chapter 16. And this is where we meet Timothy. I think it's Timotheus. Is that how we say it? Timotheus? Okay. Timotheus? Okay. All right. He's a Greek. He's a, I'm going to say half-breed, because that's not politically correct, but he is a half-breed. His dad's a Greek and his mom's a Jew. We don't learn much about his dad. We don't even know if his dad's still alive or not. I assume he is. But he was given a Jewish education by his mom and his grandmother, who were Jewish. But he was never circumcised, which was something that you did at the eighth day. When a young child was born, you're going to see in a moment that Paul circumcises him and takes him on his journey. This is on the second journey, second missionary journey that Paul embarks upon to go through Asia. And this is when he finally goes to Philippi, and he goes to Thessalonica, and he goes to Athens, Berea, and to Corinth, and he winds up in Ephesus. He kind of makes a big loop. If I had a map up here, I could kind of show you where it's going. If you got a Bible map, I encourage you to flip back and look at that. But basically it says, let's start with verse 41 of Acts 15. Remember, chapter divisions are arbitrary. They're for our convenience. Acts 15 and 41 is where I'm going to start. I'm sorry. Acts 15 and 41. And he, that is Paul, went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches that had been established on the first pass, which we'll read about in a minute. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, which are towns kind of south central modern day Turkey. Okay, he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman. This is Timothy. This is the guy to whom this letter was written. Right, everybody's clear on that. The son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, that is, believed in Christ. Okay, that's what this reference is. But his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren which were at Lystra and Iconium. That is, Timothy was a young man. We don't know if he was 18. We don't know if he was 25. We don't know if he was 15. We don't know his age, but he was a young man, and he was old enough to be exercising as a young man in the group. He was a believer in Jesus Christ. He had been affected by Paul's earlier preaching. I tend to think he was closer to 20, because he might have been 15 or 16, old enough to really understand when Paul came through town the first time, because he's going to remember that. And when Paul comes again a few years later, we don't know how many years it was, but a couple of 3 years maybe. A couple of 3 years, we're now 49, 50, sometime like that in time frame. He's gonna take Timothy with him. He's old enough to leave home, obviously, and he's gonna go travel with him as a preacher. And what's interesting about that is it says that where does it say that he circumcised? Oh yeah, verse 3. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, later on, Paul is going to refuse to circumcise Titus, who was a Gentile, and part of the letters that they're going to deliver, and part of the whole reason for the book of Galatians, was that you don't have to be circumcised to be a member of the church. You don't have to be circumcised, which was an absolute, I mean, that goes all the way back to Abraham. I mean, that was just, you know, that was part and parcel of being a Jew. You were circumcised on the eighth day. That's just what happened. Evidently, the father didn't let him be circumcised. So now he was grown up and he was circumcised as an older man. Paul did this for expediency. Do you understand that? Paul's not selling out. He's not being inconsistent. But he's about to deliver. If you'll read chapter 15, you'll see that they gave a commands with regard to what requirements should we make the Gentiles keep concerning the law. And circumcision was not one of them. And I'm sure that Paul's logic went like this, and it's extremely sound. He said, look, I'm going to show up with a Jew who's not circumcised. People are going to get the wrong message, that if you're Jew, you don't need to be circumcised anymore. He says, that's not the kind of social change I'm trying to make. Okay? So let's make it a non-issue. And sometimes, guys, that's very good, sound biblical counsel. You're not selling out your principles if you can remove things from being issues. Here, he was going to have to take Timothy with him into the synagogue. Every town, every place that they go, and they go to new cities, he's going to bring him in there. And he doesn't want it to be an issue. He wants to say, we're Jews just like you, and Timothy being circumcised would take care of that issue. Okay? So everybody okay with that? That's my interpretation of that. And that's where we have Timothy. So Timothy's now one of his traveling partners. As you go now through read the rest of the book of Acts, and you read, like, say the first and second books of Thessalonians, you'll see that Silas, Timothy, and Paul are the three guys saying, hey, you know, you read through the book of Acts, he sends Timothy, he leaves Timothy in Thessalonica for a while. I mean, so it's really wonderful to know a lot about Timothy, and I'd like to go more into his life. But instead, I'd like to go back now and take a few minutes and look at Paul's first journey, the journey on which he met Timothy initially, and the persecutions that he suffered that he's now bringing to mind in this young man's life. Okay, because remember, it's been 20 years, ish. It's been 20-ish years, and he's going back to the very first persecution. So you can lose your spot now and go to chapter 13. There's a lot of subject matter in here, but I would like for you guys to study and read chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, just as a whole. And you'll get a better sense. Let me give you some sort of a framework, and you'll understand this. Remember, the reason I'm doing this is because Paul says in the third chapter of 2 Timothy, he says, remember the persecutions and afflictions that I endured, particularly those at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra. So now we're going to read about those three and find out what happened to Paul. So it says, let's start at verse 13. This is Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. John, that's John Mark. That's the author of the Gospel of Mark, I believe. This is the reason why Silas was with John, with Paul on the second trip, and he is ultimately restored to good favor, but he couldn't stomach the journey, so John Mark went home at this point. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. There are at least 16 cities in the ancient world called Antioch, just so you'll know that, so you're not confused. This is called Antioch in Pisidia, and it is in south-central modern-day Turkey. If you have a map, that's where that is. It was a big commercial port right there on a big river. And they came to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, that is on their Saturday, the normal day when all the Jews in the city would be there, and they sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." This appeared to have been a regular custom among the Jewish people. You remember in the fourth chapter of the book of Luke, the same thing happened to the Lord Jesus. He attended the synagogue in his own hometown, and after the main service, he asked if anybody had anything to say. Jesus asked for the scroll of Isaiah. Remember that? And he read from that, and he sat down and talked to the people. So here they give these traveling Jews an opportunity to speak, and of course, any time Paul had an opportunity to speak, he did. And while this entire chapter is amazing, Paul stood up, verse 16, and beckoned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience." And he goes on and begins to rehearse for them, as you'll read this, how that God made promises. He began with Abraham, and he raised up through him, ultimately David, and he made promises through David that his son would be raised up on his throne, and he begins to say, this is Jesus Christ. So I'd like to start at verse 26. I'd like to begin reading at verse 26. I think this is helpful for us. It says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." That's what the gospel is. It's the word of salvation. It's the glad tidings from heaven that God loves us and has saved us. These glad tidings, this salvation, the word of this salvation. "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not," that is, they recognized not Christ, "nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, which talked all about him, they have fulfilled them in condemning him." Of course, what he's referring to is the fact that he's not talking about the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, obviously, but he's talking about the rulers. He's talking about the people who are not believers, the one who opposed the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who had him put to death, the one who were persecuting the church even then. "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree," that is from the cross, "and laid him in a sepulcher," that is that's that tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. "But God raised him from the dead." Okay? And that's the gospel. God raised him from the dead. "And he was seen again many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again." Okay? You really want to know what Christianity is all about? What really is? It's that God promised all the way in the beginning through the Jewish, all the scriptures in the Old Testament, that he would send a Messiah, he would send a Savior to reconcile us to God. And he would be the one who would suffer and die, make the perfect sacrifice so that we would be redeemed and restored and reconciled to the Father. And he says, this is the basis of this happy news. And he goes on to quote the greatest psalm ever written, Psalm 2, right? "As it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." That was speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he goes on. Now I want to skip down to verse 38 for the sake of time, but go ahead and read all of this. "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," that is through Jesus, "is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest thou that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Of course, that's a quote from Isaiah 29 and 14. Now, notice there's three, if you really want to summarize it, here's what summarized for it. There's three components to the gospel. One is that through Jesus Christ, we are preached the forgiveness of sins. You've been forgiven. You've been forgiven eternally by God. You belong to him. You've been washed clean by his blood. You are forgiven. Second, if you believe on him, you can be justified in a way that you're not justified by the law of Moses. And that's conversion. That is walking in the fellowship of Jesus Christ. That there's a practical in this world effect to being a Christian. Not only are we eternally saved, but now here we can be justified, which means we can walk in his fellowship and his love and his peace. Peace that he gives, not like the world, but the peace that we have. We can be brave, we can be bold, we can be full of you know what? And go out gladly, and we can endure whatever it is that God puts in our way, because he is going to show us his great power and love. We're going to experience day by day his power. We can be justified by his from all things. But then there's third is a warning. Beware lest you reject this message and you be consumed. All right? The judgment of God. God does not look favorably upon those who reject his son, particularly among his own elect. Okay? And there is a real judgment. And some of the things we've been talking about, some of these people whose lives have actually fallen apart, are nothing more than the natural consequence of their poor choices and their bad actions. That doesn't mean we don't love them. Doesn't mean we don't pray for them. But if they're under the hand and the judgment of God, the severe judgment of God, who does not take lightly his name, his son's name being taken poorly, okay, that's what's going to happen. And that is a warning that I give each of you too. Okay? I don't care if you spent 40 years in the church. If you turn around tomorrow and you just go off in a crazy direction, beware the judgment of God. It's going to come your way. Doesn't make you a son, any less a son, doesn't make you any less his child, but you will receive the chastening rod of God because he loves us that much. When God says he loves us, he really does love us. And he loves us enough not to just want us to be happy and let us do whatever we want. He's going to sanctify us and make us more like his son. We're going to learn the glory of God. We're going to learn the power of God. And you can learn it. You can learn it as an obedient child, or you can learn it as a disobedient child. But either way, you're going to learn it, and that's what God has did. So there's the three components of the gospel. Okay, so what happens? It's well received. Everybody thinks this is awesome. Isn't that cool? I mean, that just makes me happy. It says that, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles, and I take that to mean the Gentile believers, the proselytes. I mean, otherwise, why would they be in the synagogue? Each time you go to a place, you find there are both Jews and Gentiles in the synagogues and the devout people and so on. So that's what I take this to mean. They in particular love this. They said, this is great. You know, this is all. They didn't have all this baggage that got in the way of their understanding. They said, this makes perfect sense to me. And they besought, will you please come back next week and talk again? And it says that the next week, it says the whole city showed up. Now that doesn't mean every single person, because that wouldn't have been possible. You know, but there was a huge turnout, right? Isn't that cool? Is God able to do that again? Yeah, yeah. Could God get half the people in this town to come to church here? He could. Okay, let's pray for it then. And let's pray that we live lives in such a way that we're worthy of such an honor and such a... But that's something that we could do. Okay? All right? And if not here, somewhere else. It doesn't matter. Let Jesus Christ's name be glorified. That's what I want. I want God's children in this town to be praising him and walking with him. That ought to be our prayer. Let's ask our Father for that. I think that's a prayer he would grant. Don't you think? Okay. So why don't we pray it? I don't know. Next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. And I promised that I would be short. So let's see. It says when the Jews, not the good Jews, I mean not the believers. This isn't anti-Semitic. What they're talking about are those who are non-believers in Christ. Okay? That's all that means. Okay? Don't take that as an anti-Semitic rant. But when the Jews saw that, you know, they were moved with envy. They didn't like this at all. They thought it was getting out of hand. So they were filled with envy, and they spake against those things which were spoken of by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken unto you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And he goes on to quote Isaiah 42 and other places where God expressly said that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will be the light of the Gentiles. Well, guess what, guys? We're Gentiles. Okay? This is good news. This is happy. God went to his own and his own received him not. I mean, some did. But for the most part, the nation of Israel rejected him. But now he's coming to the Gentiles, which is us. Isn't that wonderful? Aren't you happy? I am too. That makes me happy. Okay. And so they were excited. But look what happened. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. This is verse 48. And glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. We got 100% there. And that's pretty awesome. But notice what it says. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But my whole point of reading this was to get to this verse. So I'm sorry. Here's verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their country. So they couldn't defeat them with argument. They couldn't defeat them with logic. They couldn't go back to the verses and say, no, Paul is misquoting or whatever. They finally just forced them out. Yep. They stirred up a mob. And notice they got some of the devout women. They carried away captive some of these women who weren't able to stand. Yeah. Now, I'm not blaming the women. I'm not ragging on the women, guys. Don't take that for a moment. I'm just saying that Satan works really well. Satan works really well for women. Got to be just saying. He's going to find our weak points. And we need to be devout, and we need to be stout. Now, I don't think any of you guys are going to do that. But just be aware that you see a lot of silliness out in the world, don't you? I mean, come on. I mean, you've got friends who are kind of wacky. I mean, I don't mean to insult anybody, but, you know, they just get carried away with every little thing. Let's pray for them and help them. Because they are vulnerable to this. But anyway, they got expelled. So what happened in Antioch of Pisidia, long story short, Paul says, remember what happened to me in Antioch? In Antioch, I got kicked out.
Yeah.
Well, it gets worse. And I don't have time to go through all the rest of this, but people start reading chapter 14. It says, he came to pass that they went to Iconium. Now, if I remember my geography correctly, if this is a big map of Turkey, here's the sea, and here we're kind of in this region now, we're kind of middle of Turkey. Now we're going to kind of go north and over a little bit, right? Kind of over here, okay. And that's Iconium. And they're going to start, once again, they're going to start preaching the gospel. It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, and a great multitude, both of the Jews and also the Greeks, believed. Yay, wonderful, that's awesome. I mean, that makes me happy. I love it when Jews believe in Jesus Christ. I mean, come on, man. That's awesome. That makes me happy. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds of evil afflicted against the brethren. And it says that long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord. It's not like they were there for an afternoon. They stayed a while, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled into Lystra and Derbe. So now it's getting a little bit more serious. This time there's a plot to grab them, drag them out in the marketplace, insult them, label them as troublemakers, and stone them. I mean, these guys are serious, okay? If we preach the gospel and it has no effect on the world, we're not really doing it right, okay? All right? It's supposed to make some people glad, and it's supposed to make some people mad, all right? And don't go out of your way to try to make people mad. But the true preaching of the gospel is going to have sort of a dividing effect. And you don't decide beforehand how people are going to react to the gospel, okay? You may be surprised that somebody is actually kind of hostile to it. Well, they're probably hostile to it because they're trying to justify their own sins. And they're probably a child of God, and they're probably bothered in their conscience, right? So, I mean, help them. But you might find somebody that you would think, this person would never want to hear the gospel. And yet you start sharing it with them, and you know what? Darn if they don't think that's pretty cool. Right? So, let's be bold. Anyway, so the second, what happened in Iconium was, there was a plot to kill them, but they escaped. The third and final one is in Derbe, Lystra and Derbe. They come to Lystra and Derbe. Okay, so here we're doing that again. Here's Turkey. Here's Antioch of Pisidia. Here's Iconium. Now they're kind of over here. And what's interesting is they only started right here. And that's important. Okay, they started right here and made this big loop around about here, which is not far from Paul's hometown of Tarsus. But we're kind of in this region now. And when they get to town, these people are heavily embedded in pagan rituals. They're huge worshipers of the Pantheon, Zeus and Apollos and all that. And so when Paul and Barnabas come to town, they literally think that they're physical manifestations of those gods. And they begin to offer up sacrifices. They're going to offer up a sacrifice to these men because they see the wonders that they do. They heal a man. And they're like, you know, the crowd is like ready to treat them like Greek gods. And Paul and Barnabas put a stop to it and explain the gospel. But then a few, apparently maybe days, just a short time after that, they're literally drug out and stoned. Paul is literally stoned, presumably to death. Let's read that. Okay. Nevertheless, let's start at verse 18. This is Acts 14 and 18. And with these sayings, that is preaching the gospel, saying, hey guys, we're just like you. We're men of like passions as you are. We're not gods. We're just here on behalf of the true God. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about them, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Okay, so whatever happened, the mob this time worked. First, they were just run out of town. Second, there was a plot, a conspiracy to put him to death. Third time they did it, or they tried to do it. There's some debate as to whether Paul actually died or not. It's possible that he did. I don't think so. But they wouldn't have, understand what it says, though. It says that they stoned him, and then they drug his body out of the city. So, you know, they thought he was dead. Or they figured he was dead enough that he wasn't going to recover. That's the kind of disgust and hatred that they had for Paul. That's what Paul went through. Paul was literally stoned to death. Mostly dead, anyway, like in a, you know, Princess Bride sense. Mostly dead. That had to hurt. That had to be very painful. That had to leave scars on his body, which he talks about later. Okay? He endured that for Jesus Christ. And they drug his body up there. And of course, all the disciples are like, oh my goodness, now what are we going to do? But God revived him and enabled him. And I think supernaturally healed him, because you wouldn't otherwise be able to just stand right up. You know, right? So God heals him. And he goes to Derby, and you know what? The next thing he does,
he preaches the gospel to them.
Yeah, he preaches to Derby, and guess where he goes next? I mean, he's literally within walking distance of home. Does he go home?
No.
No. You know where he goes? He goes right back to Lystra and preaches the gospel and confirms his sayings, and then he walks right into Iconium and he sticks around and preaches the gospel, and then he goes to Antioch. And he preaches the gospel. Paul is a bad, you know what? Okay? You know? And that's what Christians are. Okay? That's what we're supposed to be. We're not supposed to be afraid. Yeah, I mean, the first journey is really cool. It starts here, and they go like this, and then they go all the way back. But that's because he was bold. And that's because that's what God gave him the grace. God protected him. Right in the midst of his enemies. And so when Paul says to Timothy, you know the persecutions and afflictions I received at Antioch, which is Antioch of Pisidia, and at Iconium, and at Derbe, he's not just talking about people called me names and were mean to me. No, they literally tried to kill him. And he went right back in the midst of that. That is what the boldness that Jesus Christ offers us, if we'll follow him. I'm not saying they'll be reckless. But if you are walking closely to the Lord, you may find yourself perfectly safe in places where you never thought you would be. And you might find that you have effect upon people that you never thought you would. And that's what I'm saying is that I want us to have a different view of the gospel. And I want us to understand what it is that Christ has called us to. We may have to, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I don't think any of us will ever be stoned. But if you are, then God will give you grace as he did to Stephen. This is a contact sport. The gospel is a contact sport. Okay? And let's be excited about that. Because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. This is real, guys. This is real. Jesus Christ is real. He's coming again. Whatever you do on his behalf, he will bless you and walk with you and give you the grace to bear whatever he's put in your hands. Thank you for your kind attention, and God bless you.